Let's take our Bibles. We'll turn again to the book of Romans, chapter 1. As we come to the book of Romans again, this is Paul's letter. It gives a clear treatise on the Christian faith. We look at the outline of the book of Romans, and we've got the first eight chapters basically looking at doctrine. The first three looking at sin, and that's what we're going to be segueing into this morning. The main theme of last week was the gospel, the good news that God made a way that we can be forgiven. But, you know, salvation really doesn't have the depth of meaning unless you know what you're being saved from. And that's what we're going to start talking about this morning, is being saved from the wrath of God and his judgment, for the penalty of sin is death. And he's going to carry that through for the first three chapters. We're going to look at salvation and then sanctification, which simply means our walk as Christians, being set apart and walking with God. And then as we move into the middle section, it deals with the nation of Israel, past, present, and future, God's plan for that nation. And then lastly, the practical side of the book of Romans, how this all is worked out in our own Christian lives to present our bodies as a living sacrifice to the Lord and to live for him, how we live for him and how we live with one another. And so as we look at the book of Romans again last week, in the first 17 verses that we covered, Paul's introduction, his greeting in verses 1 through 7, as he identified himself and then he identified those he was writing to, the believers in Rome, the saints in Rome, and then in verses 8 through 15, his simple desire to want to go see them. He was writing this letter on his third missionary journey from Corinth. And that plays into especially what we're going to be talking about this morning, and that is the immorality and ungodliness that he's living among. And I think that is going to factor in. By the way, what we're going to be looking at this morning is we're going to be looking at creation being a testimony to the existence of God, as opposed to, let's say, us getting here by random chance through evolution. And we're also going to be looking at homosexuality being unnatural and not according to God's word. So right off the bat, you've got a couple controversial areas for some people that we're going to be heading into. So just so you know that as we're getting started, that's where we're headed. But the context of it all is that of the wrath of God being poured out upon the ungodliness and the wickedness of man. And that is what really magnifies the good news, the gospel, that Jesus Christ has died for our sins and that we don't have to face the wrath of God. The wrath of God is still there. It will be poured out. His wrath was poured out on Calvary's cross. Jesus died a substitutionary death for our sin. That's really the theme of the book of Romans in verses 16 and 17, where Paul said, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek or for the Gentile." And so that really is the theme. The power of God is the fact that Jesus died for our sins. It's what saves us. It's the reason we don't have to stand in front of God and have his wrath poured upon us, is because Jesus died in our place. And as it says in verse 17, "For in it," that is in the gospel, and the gospel again being that Jesus died for you and me, "in it the righteousness of God is revealed." The righteousness of God, that we can have a right standing before him, that his justice can be satisfied through the death of Jesus, and his love can be demonstrated through the death of Jesus. In other words, the penalty of sin is death. Someone needs to pay the price, and God's justice is satisfied through Jesus dying for the sins of the world, and again, his love demonstrated in showing his grace to you and me. So therein is the snapshot, the theme of the book of Romans. That's the gospel. The meaning of the word, again, is the good news, that we can be saved through faith in Jesus. Now, again, what magnifies that salvation is looking at what the alternative is, the other side of the coin, and that is the wrath of God poured out upon a sinful humanity. And if Jesus is not your Savior, if you've not taken God's only means for salvation, then you're going to experience God's wrath upon your life one day. And that's what we begin to read about again here in verse 18, as it starts to talk about God's wrath being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and the wickedness of man. And then it talks about creation itself being a testimony to the existence of God. So nobody is without excuse. God has made himself known in a general way through creation, and in a special way, in a specific way, through his word. So through creation, it testifies to the existence of God, to the majesty of God, the power of God. But through his word, we see his love demonstrated. We see his grace available for you and I who receive Jesus Christ. And then he goes on to talk about those who reject the gospel and whose wrath ultimately, or God's wrath will ultimately pour out upon those who turned away, turned a blind eye and a deaf ear towards God, towards the existence of God, and then they were given over to the lusts, really, of their lower nature. And that's a scary thing, and we'll be talking about that. And he begins to talk about the various vices that man follows after, and homosexuality, lesbianism being one of those. And those are hot topics today, especially as we head towards the election and Proposition 8. And so, you know, it's current for our day today, and we should be addressing it and talking about it. And so that's where we are. So moving into Romans chapter 1, beginning from verse 18, it says, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them." So again, the other side of the coin here, the gospel, the good news is that Jesus died for us. We don't have to experience the wrath of God. But for those who suppress the truth, and the idea of that is turning away from what God is doing, turning away from God's only means of salvation, for those people, the wrath of God is going to be poured out, even though the truth of God and the existence of God has been revealed to them. It's interesting to note that the word here for suppress the truth at the end of verse 18 is a word that's used for a ship's captain or a helmsman who is guiding their boat, not with the current, but against the current. Even though the current wants to take the boat this way, the helmsman of the boat is saying, no, I'm going to go against the current and go my own way. And that's the idea. God has shown who he is through creation, and God has shown what his will is. And man, who doesn't want anything to do with God, is turning against his will and saying, no, I'm going to go my own way. As it says in verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them. Now, there's something, you've probably heard this saying before, that there's a vacuum, a God-shaped vacuum inside the heart of every man. And the idea is there's this thing that's searching and pulling for something to fill it. And the only thing, the only one that can fill that void inside of a person is God himself. And so we're never fully content until we come to God, until we have a relationship with him. And it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 11, he has put eternity in their hearts. There's something inside of man, something inside of each one of us that knows there's more to life than what we're experiencing just in the here and now. And I can testify to that in my own life. I was not raised in the church. I was raised in a good moral, leave it to Beaver type of family, but my folks didn't take us to church. And the reason they didn't take us to church is because their folks didn't take them to church. And so they didn't have that put within them. And so growing up, I didn't know about the Bible stories. I didn't know about Jesus Christ. I was completely ignorant of all of that. But I knew deep down inside, when people started witnessing to me, that it bore witness. I knew inside that there was a God. I knew that one day I would be accountable to him. And Jesus said that the Holy Spirit is in the world, convicting the world of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. The Holy Spirit is moving throughout the world and convicting man's hearts that there is going to be a day of judgment where they are going to be accountable for their sins. So when the gospel started to be presented to me, even though I had never heard it before, it was bearing witness deep down inside. And again, I think God has put that inside the heart of every person. When the Apostle Paul was witnessing to the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers in Athens on Mars Hill, he said this in Acts 17:26, "And he," referring to God, "has made from one blood," or from one man, going back to Adam, "he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings." That's kind of neat when you think about it. It's speaking nationally, and I think it's also speaking individually, that God, from one man, from Adam, made the entire human race, and he determined. He determined where you would be born and when you would be born. That's kind of exciting when you think about that. I mean, it's exciting in the sense of the fact that I've been born at this time in history, at this place on the planet, because this is an exciting time in history when you think about it, as we're gathering in to the end times, and also to be born in this free country, this wonderful country, what a blessing for that to have taken place. Now, it has its downside as well. I mean, we are overwhelmed with materialism in this country. So that's the kind of thing we are fighting against in our Western world. But herein is what he's saying. Now, the question is, why did he make man? Why did he make this whole generation of people that came from one blood or from one man, Adam? And it says in the next verse, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each one of us. And he goes on to say, for in him we live and move and have our being. The whole reason he created mankind is that we would seek after the Lord in hopes that we might find him. And the idea of groping for him is a person in a dark room that's looking for the light switch and is tripping over the obstacles there and looking across the wall to find the light switch to turn it on so that they might be able to see. That's the idea. God created us so that we would seek after him with all of our heart, and he wants to be found. He wants us to find him. He wants us to have a relationship with him. So he created us to find him. And again, he's put inside of us the idea that there's more to life than what we're experiencing. There is something that can fill that emptiness and that need that we have inside of us. In Acts chapter 14, when Paul is talking in verse 17, he said, nevertheless, he did not leave himself without witness, and that he did good, gave us rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and with gladness. And so God, as we're going into this next section here, he has revealed himself to the world through his creation. And that's one of the things we want to talk about as we look at the next couple of verses. Verse 20 says, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead or divine nature, so that they are without excuse, because although they knew God, they did not glorify him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. So God, through creation, has revealed himself to humanity. Again, this is what Bible teachers refer to as the general revelation of God, that all man, no matter where you live, you can tell that there has got to be a creator behind this wonderful creation that we're in. There's got to be a designer behind the design that we see. And herein is where we come into the issue of creation versus evolution. You know, when you look at the complexity of our world, you realize that just as we're sitting inside of this building, we realize there had to be a builder that built this at some point in time. And so we look at creation, we look up into the heavens, and we see the majesty and the magnitude of the stars and the galaxies that are out there. We look at the complexity that we see in our world that is before us, and we look at the complexity of the human body, and we realize there had to be a designer, an intelligent designer, that designed this. And the thing that goes against evolution is a random chance process. And folks, they need to have the millions of years and the billions of years in order for this to come about. If you took a very short time frame, there's no way that this could have happened. In fact, when you take a very long time frame and you do the math, you find out that there's just an impossibility that we could have come about by random chance. You go back into 1859 in Darwin's book, The Origin of Species, and back at that time with the intelligence and the technology that we had, he looked at the human cell and go, well, it's fairly simple. So maybe it did come about by random chance, and then things got together from this primordial soup, and then we came into these more complex beings. But now that we've got the technology to look inside of the human cell, we realize that it is not simple at all, that it is extremely complex. And when you look at the probability of that coming about by chance, it becomes an impossibility. And so now we've come to a point where even scientists, secular scientists that aren't believers, they don't believe in the Bible, they're starting to believe in what's called intelligent design, because they realize there has to be a designer behind this magnificently designed creation. And that's just looking at the human body. You look out at the universe, and this is kind of an amazing thing. And this actually just came to my mind this last couple of weeks as we were teaching our first and third graders about the reason we have summer and we have winter on our planet. And we started giving the description of you've got the sun and you've got the earth that's rotating around the sun. And because the earth is tilted on its axis, and of course it's spinning, giving us our days, but as it's tilted on our axis, you've got the northern hemisphere that's closest to the sun. And so you've got summer up here and you've got winter down here. And as it makes its way around, then it reverses itself. And now you have winter up here and you have summer down here. And as we're explaining that, of course, they didn't get it the first time. So now, you know, daddy's got to be the sun and mommy's the earth, you know, going around and we're explaining it. We've got this little globe that we're spinning as, you know, we're going around. And as I'm looking at that, and I'd heard this before, but it really struck home with me, is that when you think about it, you know, in the desert here, we get, you know, 120 degrees, you know, 110, 115, it's hot. And when we come to the wintertime, which, praise the Lord, we're coming, amen. All right. What a wonderful morning this morning, by the way. Boy, to see that temperature below 70, I mean, that's good news. Anyway, you've got the extremity of the summer, and then you come into this very comfortable winter, and then you go up north, and you've got the extremity in the winter, and then a very nice summer that's up there. You know, and of course, we're still above the equator, and it caused me to realize the only difference is the earth moving from here to here. It's the equivalent of it moving like that, even though it's not moving like that. It's just changing its location. And I've heard this before, and it made perfect sense as I looked at that. If you took the earth and moved it closer, then you have got the people burning up on the earth, because it's not that much different to change us from 120 degrees down to 75 degrees. Do you follow what I'm saying? You move us further out, we'd freeze. We would be covered in ice. And then you look at that and you realize that God has designed this in such a way where we can live on this planet, and it's so close. You know, you think about the earth and its proximity to the sun. You think about the moon and its proximity to the earth and the tides and things like that. And you see that there is, again, a masterful designer behind this design. If you'd like to turn with me over to Psalm chapter 19, David talks about this in Psalm chapter 19. He says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament, or the skies as the NIV says it, shows his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night reveals knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line or their sound has gone out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. And then he has set a tabernacle for the sun, and so forth. And so the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies or the firmament declare, show forth his handiwork. And it's like, as one commentator puts it, it's like God's radio station that's broadcasting his existence. And inside each one of us, we have these little radio receivers that are looking at creation, and it's bearing witness to our hearts that, yes, there is, in fact, a creator as we look at his marvelous, majestic creation and, of course, the intricacy of it as well. And so as Paul is writing here back in Romans chapter 1, he's saying, for since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. And at the end of that verse, it says, so that they are without excuse. They are without excuse as far as the existence of God, for creation is testifying of his existence. And it's interesting, the word that's used there, without excuse, it's the word anno apologio. And you remember that word apologia? We get our word apologetics from that. That means a reasoned defense. This is ana apologia. And what that is it's putting the negative participle in front of the word, and it reverses the meaning of the word. It negates the meaning of the word. And so instead of it being a reasoned defense, it's without a reasoned defense. And that's the idea here. Creation is testifying to the existence of God, and so the people who reject that testimony are without a reasonable defense as to why. They are anno apologia, as it says right here. Again in verse 21, because although they knew God, there's that witness that's born in their hearts, they did not glorify him as God, they did not honor him, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. And then it says, professing to be wise, they became fools. Now, he's going to segue into a section concerning his day at the first century, where the people were steeped in idolatry. They were rejecting the true and the living God, and they were worshiping the creation. They were worshiping animals that they felt were representing God or their gods. And so he's going to segue into that. But I tell you, whenever I read verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools. I think of our day today where, you know, the intelligentsia, I guess you would say, who's denying the existence of God and saying we came about by chance. It's foolish. Again, the more that we progress in our technology, the more we see that in looking at it from a probability standpoint, it becomes an impossibility that we could have gotten here by random chance, no matter how many years that you give the evolutionist. Kind of interesting, too, the Greek word for fool in verse 22 is the word moros. We get our word moron from that. You know, but again, yeah, there was a dig. I can't get around that. Professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like corruptible man and birds and four-footed animals and creeping things. Again, it's going into Paul's day and the worship of these kind of things, their idolatry that they were in, neglecting God, not glorifying him, not honoring, not being thankful towards him, but looking to, you know, kind of back to the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, worshiping the golden calf. You are our God that led us out of the land of Egypt. And so they're turning away from the true and the living God. Again, I want to come back to where Paul is at this point. He is on his third missionary journey. He is in the city of Corinth. In Corinth, on the Acropolis that overlooked the city, there was the temple of Aphrodite that had 1,000 temple priestesses, read that as prostitutes, and they would come down into the city at night, and the way that god was worshipped, the fertility goddess, is that they would have sexual relations with these women. And that, I think that the rationale behind it is, in the fertility cults, the idea is if you appease the gods, then the crops would grow. And so the way they worshiped their god was through the immorality and the sexual relations. And that's what segues into the next section here in verse 24. Therefore, God also gave them up to uncleanness in the lusts of their hearts to dishonor their bodies among themselves, who exchanged the truth of God for the lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. As we run into this section, Paul is going to lay down three different times that God gave them over to their desires. This is what they wanted to do. They wanted to reject God and his testimony of himself through creation and follow after these futile, vile things. And so in verse 24, therefore God also gave them up to uncleanness. Verse 26, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions, verse 28, and even as they didn't like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind. God, if you will, giving them over to what they want. Again, like that captain of the ship, I'm not going to go with the current, I'm going to go against the current. The person saying, I'm not going to go God's way, I'm going to go my own way. And God saying, if that's the way you want to go, then so be it. And that's a scary thing in my mind, for God to give a person over to their desires. You go back and you see it in Scripture, and I understand. I understand the idea that God will not give up on anybody, that anyone can repent of their sin, turn back, and God will receive them. I understand that. But the scary thing is when you look back in Scripture, like to Pharaoh, where it says that Pharaoh hardened his heart against God. He hardened his heart, hardened his heart. And then finally it says that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. God strengthened him in the decision that he made. You look in Jesus' day where Jesus is sharing God's love and God's truth with the Jewish people at that time, and they were continually rejecting him. And so it says that it fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah, where it spoke about them not only that they would not believe, but then it said they could not believe. They had hardened their hearts so much that they were not receptive at all to the message that Jesus was bringing. And in the last times, in the last days, it said God will bring them a strong delusion that they should believe the lie because they had no pleasure in the love of the truth. And so it's a scary thing to continue rejecting and rejecting and rejecting the gospel, the good news, the way for man to avert the wrath of God. And so to harden your heart to where that conviction can't penetrate anymore. And it's as if, as we're seeing here, God giving them over. Okay, that's what you want? Letting them go on in that. And as they go in that, they go into more and more deeper and deeper perversity, which is following, unfortunately, the tendencies of the fallen nature. And that's what we're going to be talking about as we get into this next section that we have before us. In verse 26, it says, for this reason God gave them up to vile passions. For even their women exchanged the natural use for what is against nature, referring to lesbianism. Verse 27, likewise also the men, leaving the natural use of the woman, burned in their lust for one another, men with men, committing what is shameful and receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. And I wonder what that means, receiving in themselves the penalty of their error, which was due. It's speaking about men with other men. It's speaking about homosexuality. And obviously, as you read this, you can see that it is against not only God's will, but it's against nature. It's against the natural way that God created things to be. When you go back to the very beginning, when God created man and created woman, he created the two of them to become one, to be fruitful, and to multiply. How can you be fruitful and multiply if you have two women or if you have two men? You can see that it's against nature. In fact, one commentator made the statement that of all of the world, the animal kingdom, the human species is the only one that has gone off into this twisted connection of same gender partnerships. You don't see that anywhere else in the animal kingdom. So it is against basic nature, the way that God basically designed people to be, and is that is a man with a woman. And so, you know, again, as I mentioned, I know when you hit this, it's the topic of the day, because we're looking at November, we're looking at Prop 8, we're looking at getting an amendment to our Constitution so that marriage can be on the books as between one man and one woman, and people are fighting tooth and nail against that, and people are fighting for that. And you might come to the question, well, why is that important? And I want to address why that is important for us as a state, why that is important for us as a nation. But before doing so, let me just clearly say that the Bible teaches in the Old Testament, in the law, and also in New Testament theology, that homosexuality is sin. It's not an alternative lifestyle that is okay with God. It is sin, and it's against the way he's created thing and what he accepts. And to bring that before you, just so you've got it, in Leviticus chapter 18, verse 22, so now we're looking back at the Old Covenant, we're looking at the law, it says, you shall not lie with the male as with a woman. It is an abomination. And what that means is it is detestable to God. Okay, in Leviticus chapter 20, verse 13, it says, if a man lies with a male as he lies with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination, they shall surely be put to death, their blood shall be upon them. Now, granted, this is Old Covenant law. This is what they would do back then. This is not what we would do today. But the same principle holds true, that God did not create men to be with men or women to be with women. He created a man and a woman to come together and become one unit, that the man would leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two would become one flesh. And it's a mystery what takes place there, but that's how he created it to be. Not a man and a man or a woman and a woman, but a man and a woman, and that they would come together. And both in the Hebrew, back in Genesis chapter 2, and in the Greek in Matthew 19, where Jesus is going back and quoting that passage, it speaks of being cemented together, being glued together, and becoming one. I think in some kind of a spiritual way, you're coming together in that marriage relationship, in that physical relationship, where you're becoming one unit together. This, I believe, is why God hates divorce, because you've taken what has been cemented and glued together, and you're ripping it apart. And when you rip it apart, if you've ever glued two pieces of paper together, it doesn't come apart evenly. It shreds both of them, and I think that's why God hates it, because of the pain that it creates for men and women that go through that kind of thing. And not just divorce, relationships, intimate physical relationships where people get together and then they end up breaking up. Something has been ripped out of them. Their heart has been damaged, and God just does not want his people to go through that. And that's why he says, for the sexual relationship, it is only to be had within the confines, within the protection of the marriage relationship, so that you can be vulnerable one to another, so that you can be open with one another and not fear that your heart is going to be ripped out from you, that your partner is going to leave you. And that's really the importance that I see, especially with that. Now, as we look at why is it important to us, by the way, God is the one who created marriage. He is the originator. He is the one who put it together. So he is the one that gets to define it, okay? And he's the one who's defined it as one man and one woman. For people to come and say, well, we want marriage to be defined as two men or two women. I mean, you can go ahead and try and get the legal rights. I understand that, you know, to get the legal rights that other married couples have. But don't call it marriage, because that's not what marriage is. Marriage, as defined by the one who created it, is one man and one woman, and it needs to stay that way. And that's the issue that we're looking at in our country today. Now, why is it important? Why don't we just take the attitude of, well, why don't you let them just go ahead and do it? What's the big deal? Why does it affect us so much? And the reason being is this. Is if we're going to honor God and His Word, I believe He will bless us as a people, as individuals, and as a nation. If we dishonor God and go against what His will is, I believe His judgment will come upon us. And you say, well, why do you say that? I say, look at the nation of Israel. The nation of Israel, as they turned away from God, God brought the enemy nations upon them and oppressed them and took their land, and that people would cry out to God. And when they repented and cried out to God, then God would raise up a Gideon, or He'd raise up a Samson, and they would throw off the enemy, and God's blessing then would be upon them until they turned away from God again. And you say, well, that's Old Testament. That doesn't apply. Oh, wait a minute, it does apply. Because you go to the New Testament, and you find Paul writing to a Gentile church, the church at Corinth, and saying, these things were written for our admonition. What things? The history of the nation of Israel, their disobedience before God and God's judgment upon them. They were written for us under the new covenant. They were written so that we would learn from their past mistakes, so that we would not do the same thing. And I believe that we as a nation here in the United States, as we were founded by men and women who loved God and who built this Constitution upon biblical principles, I believe God's blessing was on us because of that, because they wanted to serve the Lord. And it's been over 200 years, and we have turned so far away from the biblical principles that we see in God's Word. And I wonder, it makes me wonder why God's judgment has not fallen upon us, because that's the example that we have with the nation of Israel. And it would not surprise me if His judgment did fall upon us. He has blessed us so much as a nation, and yet we are like these people right here who are not glorifying God as a nation, who are not thankful for what God has done, and we've turned our back on Him. And it would not surprise me if God's wrath fell upon this nation. So why is it important that we have Proposition 8? Why is it important that we have laws that reflect biblical principles? It's for God's blessing. That's why. It's so that we would have, again, a country that was ruled by biblical principles. That's the importance of it. And so when you go to the polls, when we go to the polls, it's important that you vote. And hopefully I'm not getting off the whole nonprofit thing at this point, but it really doesn't matter. When you go to the polls, it's important that you vote for people according to their biblical values and morals. And we have so separated the church and the state that we go, well, you know, we're not voting for a pastor. We're voting for a president. So I'm more concerned about what he's going to do for the economy and the war in Iraq and things like that. Those things are important. But let me tell you, if the person you're voting for does not have biblical values and morals, God's judgment is the biggest thing. And I believe His favor will come upon us if we're led by people who have God's morals and God's values. And if we as a people will look to Him and repent of our wicked ways, 2 Chronicles 7:14, turn from our wicked ways and seek His face, I believe He will bless us. I believe that is applicable for us today. So I would encourage you, as you hit the polls, make sure, first of all, you go and you vote. That's the whole reason we've got the voter information table out there, so that if you're not registered, you can get registered to vote. It's the whole reason we've got the information that's out there and that's going to be out there, so you can see how the candidates stand on these different issues concerning biblical morality, and that you vote according to biblical values. Because again, I think it's a lot bigger than just how they stand on economic issues. It's the issue of God's blessing upon this nation that He has blessed so much. Why has He left His hand upon us? That we've strayed for Him for so long. Well, He did that with Israel. I mean, He let Israel go for you know, a time and a time and a time, and finally His judgment would come upon them. One of the reasons I think that He's left His hand of favor upon us is because we stand with His people, the nation of Israel. We're the superpower that stand with them. And as we stand with them, the other countries don't come in and overpower them. And as we're going to see as we get to Romans 9, 10, and 11, God has a plan for the nation of Israel. And I kind of think that He might be using us, the United States of America, to have our hand out there as a superpower, protecting them, keeping the other people who want to wipe them off the face of the map from doing so. And so maybe that's why God has withheld His hand of judgment upon us at this time. I guess I better get off my soapbox and get on here, shouldn't I? Thank you. tactics. So anyway, verse 28, and even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness. And now we have this long list of iniquity, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who, knowing the righteous judgment of God, and again, remember, this is where we started in verse 18. The wrath of God is revealed against this. This is what makes salvation salvation. What are we being saved from? The wrath of God being poured out upon us because of our sins. What is the gospel? What is the good news? That Jesus died for our sins so that we don't have to experience the wrath of God and his judgment upon us. So again, those that would practice these things, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, and that's in the continual tense, not only habitually do the same things, but also approve of those who practice them. So it's the people who are not only engaging in these things that are ungodly, but as they're doing it, they're looking at somebody else and going, right on, brother. Yeah, you and me, we're going against the current. We're going our own way. And God's judgment will fall upon them. Now, one other thing that I wanted to address as we move past this, I know that a number of us know homosexual people and like them, love them. My thing is not to be, you know, bashing homosexuals, but to bring the truth of what God's word has to say. And also, I think to address the misconception that a person is born that way. Now, I think, you know, that's, again, the thing out there in the world. Well, they were born that way, and so, you know, God made them that. You know, God didn't make them that way. You have to remember that all of us have a sin nature. We all have a tendency to sin. Some of us have weaknesses in different areas. Some of us are prone to be alcoholics, and, you know, I can't get around a drink, man, or it takes control of me, so I have to stay away from that. Others have no problem. Some are prone to gambling, some pornography, some homosexuality. You know, for the guy that's prone to being violent and beats his wife and beats his kids and is real violent when you're around him and wants to fight you, you don't just go, well, he was born that way. Just let him be who he is. No, you say, get over it. You need to change. You need to bring that thing under control. You see, when Jesus died for the sins of the world, he broke the power of Satan. And when we receive Jesus as our Savior and the Holy Spirit into our lives, that power that's been over us has been broken. It's still present with us. That's why we're tempted. But the power over us has been broken so that we can say no to alcohol. We can say no to compulsive gambling. We can say no to homosexuality. You say, how do you know that? How do you know that a person's not born that way? I'll give you a scripture. It's in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where Paul is talking about the group of people who will not inherit the kingdom of God. And he says, if I can find my spot here, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 to 11, he says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. What he's saying by not inheriting the kingdom of God is that they're not going to go to heaven. And so he says there, don't be deceived. And that's the thing, is people are so quick to deceive themselves into thinking God made me this way. And so, you know, I can't go against the way God made me. And so I'm just going to live and God understands. And, you know, I'll twist the scripture to kind of make it fit what I wanted to say. He's saying, don't deceive yourself. This is the reason the wrath of God is coming upon them, and you will not go to heaven. That's what he means by you will not inherit the kingdom of God. Let me get to this next point. He says then in verse 11 of 1 Corinthians 6, and such were, past tense, some of you. Such were some of you. But you were washed, You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. It tells me that a person can change. It tells me that a person was not born that way in the sense that that's how God made them to be, but they were born with a sin nature like the rest of us, and we each have our weaknesses, and so we can be changed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And what's unfortunate is people are wanting to deceive themselves into thinking that God made me this way, and so I'm just going to interpret the scriptures a little bit different. You know, as I'm preparing for this, I got on the website of the Metropolitan Community Church, which is based out of Los Angeles, and it's a denomination with 300 other churches, and it's for gays and lesbians, and they address the exact scriptures that we looked at before us today, and they explained away each one of them, saying, well, that, the church has got it wrong all these years. What it really means is this, and the Hebrew says this, and the Greek says this, and they twist it into saying what they wanted to say so it will fit their lifestyle. And they're saying it's not talking about a healthy homosexual relationship. It's talking about people taking advantage of one another and rape or things like that. And so, but you know, God has made us like this, and so it's obviously not talking about this. And so they're deceiving themselves into justifying their sin. And that's what it is. And they're painting the rest of the church, the rest of biblical Christianity, as people who are judgmental and looking down on them and not letting them have the rights they deserve. And that's not true. You know, it's not love for us to be tolerant of a person who is on the road to hell. Amen? That's not love. True love is to speak forth the truth and say, look, don't be deceived. You need to repent, like all of us have to repent, and walk uprightly before the Lord, and he will give you the power to overcome, and I firmly believe that. So having said that, let me close just with this in verse 32, where it says, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. And as I mentioned, it's not only doing them, but saying, hey, I'm glad you're doing it too. We might not do a lot of the things that are listed on this right here, the adultery, the murder. We, you know, might, hey, I'm not doing that. But do we approve of those that are doing that? That's the question. Are we approving of the homosexual lifestyle when we go to the polls this November? How are we going to vote? Are we approving of the adultery when we're watching the soap operas during the week? Follow what I'm saying? Are we approving of the murder and all of the ungodliness as we're entertaining ourselves through the movies? It's convicting, I know. But are we, in a sense, approving of that by entertaining ourselves with that? It's something to think about. And be honest with you, last week was a piece of cake compared to this week. Last week, it's about the gospel. It's about the good news that God loves us and we can be saved. And, of course, this week, it's about what are we being saved from? And it's the wrath of God. It's about righteousness. It's about holiness. So, hey, just as it's convicting for you, it's convicting for me too. So let's let God do surgery on our hearts, amen, as we go about our week. And just be open. Be open to what God wants to speak to you. All right, let's stand for a closing word of prayer. Our Father, we do thank you that we can spend time in your word. And I do thank you that your word addresses so many issues that are so relevant for our day today. And I pray that you would, oh God, help us to accurately divide your word, accurately interpret your word. For it is so easy for man to be able to interpret your word according to their desires. Help us to be responsible Christians as we read your word, as we study it within context, and as we hold true to it. I pray that you would have your hand of blessing upon each one. Father, if there's any here who needs you right now, Father, if there's any here who have never come to you, I pray that you would draw them and bring them in Jesus' name. Amen.